portion of Corinthians this morning. Father, again, we ask that you would help us to focus on your word. We are so thankful that we have it in written form. We are so thankful that we can take it wherever we go, that it's always there with us, always there to be read, to be encouraged, and indeed to be challenged. So do that work in us this morning as we open up your word from 1 Corinthians 15. Give us new insights, encourage us, and allow us to apply it to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, theologically speaking, liberalism and its assault on all things biblical has raged since the early part of the 20th century, officially at least. And the resurrection of Jesus does not escape those attacks. In fact, aside from issues to do with the authority of Scripture, the resurrection is often at the centre of modern-day scepticism. And in fairly recent years, maybe going back a bit more than just recent, United States Bishop John Selby Spong has been the popular voice of liberal Christianity's scepticism regarding the scriptures, but also what includes denying the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Spong insists that Paul never, remember he's a bishop, Paul insists that Paul never describes the resurrection of Jesus as a physical body resuscitated after death. What Paul does suggest is that Easter meant that God had acted to reverse the verdict that the world had pronounced on Jesus by raising Jesus from death into God. It was therefore out of God, in a transforming kind of heavenly vision, that this Jesus then appeared to certain chosen witnesses. And so for Spong and others in the theologically liberal tradition, Jesus' body is merely a heavenly vision and not a physical body. In other words, Jesus did not, in fact, they believe, rise from the dead as the scriptures teach us. They deny it. Now, nothing's new, really. The arguments against the resurrection have almost begun immediately after the empty tomb was discovered. We know at the end of Matthew's account, we read how the chief priests and the elders started a rumour to account for the empty tomb, telling the guards to say, "His disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep." And Matthew adds that rumour had been widely circulated to this day, that is about 20 years later, that rumour of the empty tomb is still, that the body had been stolen away, is still around 20 years later. But it's not just that Jesus did not rise from the dead, they would argue. Some do not even believe in any type, any sort of resurrection from the dead. Anti-resurrection viewpoints were held by certain sects of Jews and also by the popular Greek thought of the day. And no doubt because of the mix of Jewish and Greek cultures in Corinth, this anti-resurrection viewpoint appears to have made its way into the Corinthian congregation, so that Paul will ask in verse 12, "How can some of you say there is no resurrection? We'll see that next week. But obviously within the congregation at that time, people are questioning the resurrection. And so there are skeptics now, and there were skeptics then. And so Paul writes the whole of 1 Corinthians, really, as a defence of the resurrection. And in the first 11 verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians, and you and I too, of the basics. That is, why the resurrection matters. Why the resurrection still matters. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead was part of the very earliest sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 2, a relatively short time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter declares, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The first sermon after Pentecost. The resurrection of Jesus was not then a created myth. It was part of the earliest teachings of the church by those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Witnesses who will authenticate the truth of the risen Jesus. But Paul's first concern is that the Corinthian congregation understand the fullness of the gospel message. He says in verse 1 that he wants to remind the Corinthians of the gospel that, as we shall see, necessarily includes the risen Jesus. In fact, there is no gospel without the resurrection. And that this gospel was the one that he preached to them. It was this gospel that they received, and it was this gospel on which they now stand. It's the very foundation of their spiritual existence. Indeed, it's the very foundation of the church. And not only that, by this gospel, he says, they are being saved. If, Paul adds, they hold fast to the word that is preached to them. The faithful and true believer will persevere. It's possible to have a fickle faith, isn't it? It's possible to have a false fake faith, even. That sort of faith is actually in vain, Paul will say. It's certainly one of the lessons of Jesus' parable of the seeds, isn't it? And so Paul encourages the Corinthians to hold fast, to persevere, if you like, in the message of the gospel. Remain standing upon, remain believing in the gospel of Christ Jesus. This is, he says, of first importance, verse 3. This message that he received and thus was not made up and which he delivered to the Corinthians was his and remained his first priority. The gospel is the most important message that the apostle could proclaim because it is God's plan of salvation for an unbelieving and sin-stained world. You notice, therefore, lurking in the background then, Paul did not preach a message of personal fulfillment. He did not preach prosperity and success. He did not preach on a platform of social action and justice. Nor did he even preach for the need of deep relationships and being part of a Christian community first and foremost. Paul's message of first importance, his priority, was to preach the gospel. As he says back in chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In terms of priorities, nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered. But what was this message of first importance? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That's the essence of the gospel message, isn't it? Jesus did not just die, did he? He did not die a martyr for a great cause. He did not die a hero in battle. No, he died, verse 3, for our sins. He died for our sins. There is a great purpose, in other words, to Jesus' death. And that purpose is to reconcile sinful humanity to God by taking the punishment of that our sin deserved. But the gospel of first importance does not stop with his death, does it? He was buried, Paul says. And that the fact that he was buried is confirmation that he in fact did die on the cross. It removes any doubt that Jesus did actually die as a crucified victim of the Roman government. That he didn't merely pass out, or to use an old word, that he didn't merely swoon on the cross, as some believe he did. That his still alive body was somehow taken down and therefore he was essentially resuscitated afterwards. That's just not right. His lifeless, dead body was the one that was put into that tomb. And having been buried, he was raised to life on the third day. Death was not final. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental part of his gospel. It's not just the death of Jesus that saves. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that saves. I know we often use shorthand. We've actually sung it this morning. I've quoted from chapter 2, verse 2. But we often use shorthand when speaking of the cross, don't we? Of speaking of Jesus' death. And we often assume, and rightly so, we assume the resurrection is part of that. As I said, Paul does this himself from chapter 2. He does it throughout the New Testament. But there is a danger that we minimise the necessity of the resurrection if we do it too often. Jesus' death was powerless and pointless. It was just an act of martyrdom then if the resurrection did not happen. without the resurrection, without Jesus coming back to life, death would have the final say. And Jesus would have no power over sin. And that would mean that Jesus could not have atoned for our sin. And Paul could not have then written, he died for our sins. We would still be enemies with God, wouldn't we? His death would have achieved nothing. As one author puts it, a dead saviour cannot save anyone. A dead saviour cannot save anyone. And so the resurrection of Jesus confirms the possibility of our salvation. Jesus coming back to life is proof that God was pleased with and accepted Jesus' death as a sacrifice on the cross. And he is pleased to accept anyone who now, today, puts his or her trust in this same Jesus as a sacrifice for their sin. And so the resurrection of Jesus matters because it is part of the gospel message. And together with Jesus' death, the resurrection forms the essential part of God's redemptive plans, his salvation plans for his people. Plans that existed long before Jesus came into the world. And so the second point this morning is this. The resurrection matters because it is part of God's salvation plans for his world. We see this in verses 3 and again in verse 4. Paul says that the gospel that he received was in accordance with Scripture, that is our Old Testament. The resurrection as part of the gospel is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, we don't know sections that Paul is thinking about. He doesn't actually quote it, but we know that the Old Testament points in general to Christ himself, doesn't it? Jesus makes this clear as he unpacks the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, but there are passages that refer more directly to his death and to his resurrection. For example, to his death, Isaiah 52 and 53 speak very clearly about the death of the Messiah, God's chosen one. And as far as the resurrection goes, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, which I quoted earlier, he quotes Psalm 16. And he says that seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Peter, in his first sermon, is quoting the Old Testament and how it looked forward to the resurrection of the Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection was God's salvation plan all along, from the beginning, and necessarily so. The Old Testament, as you well know, the Old Testament is a testimony to the failure of God's people to live faithfully before God. They were unable to meet the requirements of the law, unable to please God. And so God had to step in a divisive way, in a decisive way. Thus, in Christ, we see God bringing his plans to fruition as he works for the good of his people, to save them, to give them a new life in him. But in case some in Corinth doubted the truth of Jesus' resurrection, Paul now cites a number of eyewitnesses of Jesus after he was raised to life. That is, the resurrection matters because it is an historical fact. Verses 5 to 7 then catalogue the appearances of Jesus after he was risen from the grave. First to Cephas, that is to Peter, just another name for the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then Jesus appeared to more than 500, says Paul in verse 6, and then verse 7 to James and all the apostles. It is clear that Paul wants to ensure that the Corinthians know that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that it was a verifiable fact witnessed by hundreds of people, including well-respected leaders in the church. And calling on these witnesses confirms the authenticity and the truthfulness of what has been passed down to this congregation, namely through Paul himself. One author says that when more than two or three witnesses can give an account of an event happening, it affirms the truth of that event. It gives it credibility, doesn't it? In the context of Paul writing to the Corinthians, he is therefore establishing his own credentials, in a sense, as an apostle, something that seemed necessary in the Corinthian congregation. We've seen that back earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. His teaching and his preaching, the truth, is then attested by many others, including the other apostles. In other words, there is unity in the essential message of the gospel. Peter, the 12, James and Paul are all in agreement as to the basic tenets of the gospel message. And so then in verse 11, Paul can write, "Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preached." And it's the same gospel that we proclaim today. This gospel message that we have, that has been handed down to us in God's word by the apostles as they wrote it down, this gospel message is authentic, isn't it? It's not made up. It's not contrived. It's the same death and resurrection message that was received and taught by the first disciples of Jesus. And so therefore we can have a deep confidence in this gospel that has been passed down to us in the scriptures and which we can now proclaim with great certainty. The final reason why the resurrection of Jesus matters is that it forms the basis of our transformation. In fact, it is the resurrection that guarantees our new life in him. This is evident, I think, in these last few verses of Paul's own transformation. Paul has already mentioned that the gospel has saved the Corinthians, and now he speaks of his own salvation. In verse 8, Paul says that Jesus appeared to him also. And without saying in so many words, Paul recognises now his own sinfulness, and he recognises how undeserving he is. He speaks of himself as being untimely born. Literally, the phrase can mean something, or someone rather, who was freakish at birth. It might describe a few of us here this morning, but it kind of means something a little bit more than that. Some commentators think Paul is using the word in a way that describes a person who was in a deplorable position or situation, whose life is miserable and worthless. That's Paul's estimate of himself, isn't it? Verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's a lovely verse, isn't it? "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." He acknowledges his past, but he confidently states that it's the grace of God that has changed him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's only what he is because of what God, through his grace, has done in him. Precisely because of God's goodness to him, he is a new man. Here is a picture of the resurrection power. Paul has been transformed by the power of the gospel. God, in his grace, can save even one who had previously persecuted the church, even killing other believers. Such is the reality of those whose lives are changed and transformed by meeting with the resurrected Christ. A new life awaits. A resurrection life empowered by the resurrection of Jesus himself. God's grace in Christ is not without effect. It is not in vain. And so Paul concludes again in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Those who believe the gospel message will be given a resurrection life, a new life in Christ. But it doesn't end there, does it? In fact, it's just the beginning, this new life that we have. Because we need to ask ourselves two important questions as we reflect on this passage. Firstly, is the gospel still of first importance in your life? Is the gospel still of first importance in your life? Does it remain a priority in the new resurrection life that you have in Christ? Paul's primary task was to pass on to the Corinthians the gospel and to then urge them to live in light of it, holding firmly to the word as he preached it to them, giving it first place in their life. But there's a danger that once we believe, if we are beginning to apply it to ourselves, there is a danger that once we believe, once we get saved, if you like, the gospel becomes less a priority in how we live before God. There's a danger that we live in an unhealthy state of spiritual contentment, even. That we grieve less over our sin. That we confess and repent less. That we seek God's forgiveness and his grace less than once we did. And the upshot of all this is that we experience Jesus and the wonder of his resurrection power far, far less than we ought. And so let's ensure that this gospel remains of first importance in our lives in order to appreciate the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. His love, his forgiveness, his mercy, as we also appreciate the depth of our sin and rebellion before God and our undeservedness. And we shouldn't dwell on our sin. We shouldn't become morose or even depressed about our unworthiness, but instead we are to run to Christ and remember the gospel, only made possible through his resurrection, and let his grace again and again fill us with confidence and assurance with him. Let the gospel be of first priority, of first importance. A second question to ask is this: does my life proclaim a distinct resurrection message? Does my life proclaim a distinct resurrection message? The resurrection makes possible a transformed life, doesn't it? A radical new life in Christ Jesus. A new life that is to be displayed in how we live. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do people see when they look at my life? What do they see when they observe how I respond to all that life throws at me? What do they see in how I treat others, how I speak about others, including and maybe especially those closest to you, your spouse, your parents, your family? What do they see in the way you work or how you study even at school? Our attitudes and our actions, our decisions must all demonstrate a fundamental difference to those who do not know Christ Jesus. Those who have not experienced the power of Jesus' resurrection. I recall in high school how I got this wrong. Maybe most of you do, or did rather. I consider myself a Christian, but I actually took great pride, and I consciously still remember this. I took great pride in the fact that no one could tell the difference between me and my non-Christian friends. I just wanted to fit in. I kind of wanted to be a Christian, but I didn't want to make a big deal of it. I just wanted to be part of the gang, if you like. And so while I never denied it, nor did I make it evident either. No one really knew, and I liked that. But as such, I had no testimony to Jesus and to the gospel, did I? You see, as Christians, we have the wonderful privilege of displaying a life that has been transformed by the gospel, and thus a life that can point to the resurrected Jesus. Let me pray. Father, again, we are reminded of how important and how necessary the resurrection of Jesus is. And Father, in a few weeks' time, we're going to celebrate that at Easter. But it's so good for us to be reminded of these things without everything else that happens at Easter time. Help us this day to realize that the resurrection really does matter, that it's part of the great and glorious gospel that you've given us, and that resurrection power still lives in us as we live our lives before you. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world to die, but also to conquer death by being raised to life. Father, help these thoughts to stay with us as we seek to live that life before you. In Jesus' name, amen.